I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn to Philippians, where we were last week, and I think we'll continue looking at some of the lessons that are contained in that first chapter. I want to particularly focus on verses 9 through 11. I want to reread about half the chapter before we do. I'll just read the whole chapter so you get the context of what's talking about. Remember, Paul is addressing the church at Philippi. And he's talking about their great fellowship, and he's desiring for them to have more knowledge and to grow in spiritual discernment. And that's something that we as the people of God ought to be doing every day. We ought to be growing in spiritual discernment. There are many false spirits in the world today. And the Lord, the Bible tells us to try the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. And so we must have spiritual discernment. We have discernment, we must have knowledge too. Knowledge gives us, it's like honing the knife. That's what knowledge does for discernment. It makes us very much aware of what is false and what is true. And as you see in this letter, there's nothing new that's always been in the church from day one. Satan started making false doctrines as fast as he could doff them off, as it were, and people would latch to them. We saw with the Jews in our study on Romans, we go back and we see where the Jews said you had to be circumcised to be saved. So a doctrine could be made out of anything. They put men and women under bondage in these circumstances. But here, again, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi and desiring that they might have more knowledge and all discernment, that they might offer that sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. In the first verse, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And there again we can see a pastor's heart. Paul desires with a great love for the brethren that they grow in grace, and he knows that God's grace is certainly sufficient. And then in verse 9 he said, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labors, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So there's an encouragement there. Even we were talking about last week about suffering. And Paul here encourages them, even though they will suffer, that's part and parcel of the salvation that they have that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he is rejoicing that they're standing and remaining steadfast, doing what they're supposed to do. That proves that they're who they are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're persevering by the grace of God and defending the faith, standing fast, he says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not a gospel, but the gospel. And so there's a unity or a oneness as he talks about these particular things. Now I want to concentrate this morning on verses 9 through 11 and talk about his prayer for them. He talks about in the first part of this chapter, already praying for them, but now he begins defining what he's in particular is praying for them. He said, in this I pray. It's not just, I mean, he said, in other words, he's not just saying, I say my prayers, I pray my prayers, but I want you to specifically know how I'm praying for you. And this is how we ought to pray for one another. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That teaches me that we're not to be empty-headed. We're to grow in knowledge. Knowledge is something that Christians ought to possess. They've been given the Word of God. God says that I sent the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you in the way of all truth. He encourages us and commands us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, to be abounding in the Word of God. And all of these things working together will bless us to have more and more knowledge of what we need to do. So we're to be able to defend, as it were, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only that, but to share it knowledgeably, not indifferently, or begin to share the gospel and not know how to follow through or explain it. It's very important that we know that. And so he said, this I pray, that your love may still abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. A lot of times in my life, I've been very sincere about many things, but I found out later on I was sincerely wrong. And see, God is saying here in his message to us, today, to the church then and to us today, that knowledge will make it the sincerity right. He wants us to be sincere, all right. We need to have a sincere heart, but we also need to be knowledgeable, and if that's the case, then it will be without offense. It won't be offensive. It'll be truth. Till how long? How long am I supposed to do this? Till the day of Christ, till Christ comes again, until he finally says that's enough. And verse 11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. No matter what we do, as the Apostle Paul is pulling something in particular here, speaking about knowledge and spiritual discernment, that they might prove things that are excellent. no matter if he's teaching on that or faith or love or whatever it is, ultimately you'll have a phrase in there that it's in, by, and through Jesus Christ for one ultimate purpose. And he says it right here, to the glory and praise of God. All that we do, every breath we take, everything that we do is to be to the praise and the glory of the God who created us. Not only created us, but saved us with an everlasting love. And saved us, as Hebrews says, to the uttermost. As he said in the beginning of this particular letter, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we see and have confidence that God is going to do what he says he'll do. But now Paul says, I want you to understand that as much as you can. And so my prayer for you is that you have more and more knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant of God's Word. I don't want you to be ignorant of His ways. God's people, Christians, are to be educated in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, and He will guide us in the way of all truth. And if we're following Him and reading and meditating upon the Word of God, then we will not be ignorant. We will be knowledgeable. The Lord will reveal what we need to do, what we need to be about in the ministry that God has given unto us. And make no mistake about that, as Christians, each one of you has ministries, a ministry or ministries. Some of you are multi-purpose there, that God gives more. And it seems the more involved we are in that ministry, it seems that God bursts that even more and more. It's a lot like the one that had the five talents, and he put it to use and he got five more talents. And then the one hid his, and instead of giving it to the one in the middle, he gave that one to the one what? That used the talents the most. He gave it to them. And so he wants us to grow and grow more and more in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what MacArthur has to say about that knowledge. And there's a couple of scriptures that we want to look at that would teach us how important this is. The word knowledge, this is from the Greek word that describes genuine, full, or advanced knowledge. So this is not just general knowledge. This is something that's very concrete. It's genuine, full, or advanced knowledge. Biblical truth is not an empty sentimentalism, but is anchored deeply in the truth of Scripture and regulated by it. I thought that was a good term to put in there. It's not just rooted in the Scripture, in the truth of the Scripture, but the Scriptures regulate what you're to believe. We have no other outside sources that we would draw from, because we wouldn't know whether they were true or not. We don't know how to discern whether outside sources are true or not. But we know that the Word of God's true because He says it is. God says it's true. And so that is what's to regulate our thinking. That is what gives us the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. That knowledge that we're to put in place as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not an empty sentimentalism. So it's not about a bunch of feelings. You know, it's not this ooey gooey, I love you, ooey gooey stuff. It's nice to have ooey gooey stuff. If that's the way you want to express your love, that's great. But this is motivated by the truth of God. Sometimes in the Word of God, and I think maybe many times, we do things that God calls us to do to someone that's not lovable, you know. We like to get a little return on our investment, you know. If we're going to invest our money, we like to see a little return. Sometimes it seems like that there's no return, and we're not doing that to get return. Why do we do what we do? We do it, just like he said, to the glory and the praise of God. And sometimes we're to love the unlovable. We're to turn the other cheek. When we're slapped on one cheek, we're to turn the other cheek. We're being persecuted, but we're not cast down, it says. And so there's many times that our feelings, if they were to dictate us, we wouldn't be doing very much for the glory of God. So we choose by faith to live in the Word of God. It dictates what I'm to do, what I'm to say, how I'm to say it. I'm not just to say it any which way. I'm to speak the truth in a particular way. How's that? In love. That's the way I'm supposed to use the truth. I might take the truth and beat somebody over the head with it. You know, that's not going to do any good. You're not going to force feed somebody the truth. They're not going to have it. If their spirit's not open to it, if they're not open to it, then that's not the time to bounce somebody around with that. But you do it in love. You pray, as we said many times, that the Apostle Paul was always going about praying, Lord, that an effectual door will be open. Brother Jack was telling me about a man at work, and he's seeking. He's hungry. He comes to Jack all the time asking him about the Word of God. And that's the very thing I'm talking about. You don't have to look for God. God will fill you up. He said the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. That's what the Bible says. So they're always out there, but we need to be knowledgeable of what we say. So we're going to have an accountability about what comes out of our mouth. So we need to be in the Word of God. If you will, turn to Ephesians in the 5th chapter, and let's look at some of those scriptures there. Ephesians chapter 5. If I can get over there and find it. Well, go the right way. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to look at beginning verse 1, actually go down through verse 7. Now remember, he's saying here that biblical love and this knowledge is not an empty sentimentalism. We're not to be empty-headed believers. We're to be knowledgeable believers. And listen to what he says as he's talking to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, there's a tall order, isn't it? Now, I can't do that in and of myself, but Christ Jesus living through me, I can do that. I can do all things through him. And so that's what he's talking about, that love of Christ by faith. I believe Christ has saved me. I want others to know about him. And I'm trusting that God is birthing in me something that looks like Jesus. If not, then I need to examine myself real close. And so as I conform myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the image of His dear Son, others should see Christ Jesus in us. And therefore, He's telling us to be imitators of God as dear children. As loving children would be, they imitate their father, a loving father that we have. And so walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. We see the example of Jesus Christ as we look over the history and we look in the Gospels and we hear the words of Jesus. We see how he acts to those who are not so lovable, and yet he loves them in spite of themselves. And so we find that great love. And listen to what he says now. "This is an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So that was what Jesus was like in the nostrils of God, if we can use that terminology. And if we imitate him, that's the way our lives are like in the nostrils of God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. But he says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." We've been delivered from that, he said, so don't let that be in your life. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." Remember what we said? We don't want to be empty-headed. The way we'll be empty-headed if we're deceived with empty words. In other words, don't let anybody give you a false gospel. Those would be empty words. Or their human philosophy. Those would be empty words. Or their idea of what life should be like, because that's what they came up with. That's empty words. And he's warning us, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Why? "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I'm talking about that deception of empty words. Listen to what he says, deceiving you. No Christian will be sinless in this present life, but it is dangerously deceptive for Christians to offer assurance of salvation to a professing believer whose life is characterized by persistent sin and who shows no shame for that sin or hunger for the holy and pure things of God. They're headed for wrath, and believers must not be partner in any of their wickedness. I'd sat down and wrote a letter this week to a particular person, and that's kind of what I described, kind of the way I did that. They believed that they've been in the church all their lives or went to church, and that was an answer to my question, or were they born again? And so, well, I've been to church, you know, when I was young, and I've been and been. And that's not the question I asked. I asked the question, are you born again? I didn't ask, have you been to church? I didn't ask, have you been baptized? I didn't ask all those different things. See, people equate their actions with the new birth a lot of times. And so you really have to make clear the meaning of what's going on. Unfortunately, this person's life has been inconsistent, and so I challenged them to know whether they're a child of God or not. I gave them some scriptures and trust that God will take that and use that to fill their lives up, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there he's saying we can be deceived with empty words, and so we have to be careful. I had someone, and I've shared this with you before, that thought that this other person was saved and she was doubting her salvation. And this other young lady came up to me and said, now, Brother Joey, you go tell her she's saved. I said, you tell her. I said, that made her so mad that she was going around doubting her salvation. I said, that's the very worst thing I could do for this person. If we're doubting our salvation, what does the Bible say? Make your calling and election sure. It's not going to be because Joey said, oh, don't worry about all that. Worst thing I could have done is say, I know you. I've seen you. You're fine. You're fine. You're saved. I don't know that. You don't know that. None of us know that. All we can do is tell by the fruit they bear that they might be a child of God. Ultimately, that's God's in God's hands. And so we were given evidences, and the very worst thing I can do to somebody that's struggling with doubt is to reinforce and give them assurance where they're struggling with the very issue of assurance. What I need to do with them is sit down with them, see where that doubt issue is coming from, and lead them to the Word of God and give them the Scriptures that they might settle that thing one way or the other. One way or the other. And so we're not to be deceived with empty words. We're not to be empty-headed people. We're to be people of knowledge. And as we have that knowledge, be careful as to how we use that knowledge, that we use it in a very, very way that is pleasing to God. And God says that if you have knowledge, then you need to have that discernment to go with that. So we need to remember that. If you will, also turn to 1 Peter and listen to what he says there. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and 22, and through the end there, through the 25th chapter, 25th verse, excuse me. It'd be a long time if I was to read 25 chapters. Talking about the enduring word, again, talking about the knowledge. He said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures, how long? Forever. Forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. There again, talking about knowledge and how to love. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That took knowledge to obey the truth, you see. And in that, there's a purifying of the soul. We come into greater knowledge Greater purification. How's it done? Through the Spirit. How? Sincerely. Not just offhandedly, but in the sincere love of the brethren, loving one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, how are we going to know to do that? We need more and more knowledge. We need to know what kind of love that is. That's a far-reaching love. That's a love far, far greater than just a light, affectionate love or a kind of a caring for one another in just a general term. This is a very involved love that God has given us that would have us to wait upon one another and minister to one another. That's why the church is referred to the family of God so much, that we find ourselves ministering to one another in that way. Well, it takes knowledge. I need to know what kind of love that is that God has given us. And it's that agape love, that godly love. So we go back now as we're talking about this knowledge in Paul's prayer again in Philippians. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. All discernment. We need that. You'll remember several years ago I preached on the vanishing conscience. A conscience is something that we must keep clear. It's like a filter in our system. When the filter gets dirty, then we can't see as clearly. And so we don't hear as clearly. We don't react as quickly if it's cluttered with sin, unconfessed sin in our lives. And so it's important that we keep our filter clean or our conscience clear. This is kind of what he's talking about here. Bound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Discernment. We need to discern what's going on. What does that mean? He said the English word aesthetic comes from this Greek word, which speaks of moral perception, insight, and the practical application of knowledge. Love is not blind, but perceptive, and it carefully scrutinizes to distinguish between right and wrong. Now, that doesn't sound like the way it's described in today's culture. We're just supposed to love everybody and not really question them that much. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just all get together. That's not what the Bible says. That's being politically correct. But if you want to be politically correct, you're going to be out of sync with what God would have you to do. You'd be diametrically opposed to how He would have you to act and behave. And so we see, when we look at that, there's a discernment. And that discernment is love is not blind, but it's perceptive, and it carefully scrutinizes. You see, these are things that cause your life to be involved in other people's lives. It causes it to be involved in my life. It causes me to examine myself. I'm to love myself. The Bible tells me I'm to love myself. They said, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, his own body. Let's take care of it. Why? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And so I'm to love myself in that way. And on the other hand, I'm to deny myself. I'm supposed to deny that. So that's not the body, but it's the self that would take me down the wrong road, that would be sinful, that would follow after the flesh and the things of the world. I'm to deny that. So it takes spiritual discernment. If I carefully scrutinize what's going on in my life, I'm reading the Word of God, asking the Holy Spirit to guide me, praying every day to be filled with the Spirit of God, what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to discern between right and wrong. Right and wrong. Now, there's some things that are not clearly written out in the Bible. I've had a couple articles. John MacArthur wrote one that was excellent on this. What to do in the gray areas. So just an excellent article. And he doesn't pull one particular thing out, although he talks about many things, how people deem this important and this not important. But he said, when it comes to a place when you're not sure what to do, and then he gives, I believe it's 8 to 10 different scriptural principles in the Word of God. And if we do those things, we go right down that list, we'll find ourselves doing the will of God. Does it offend someone? Is this going to be lead to sin? Is it going to be harmful to others? Is it going to be glorifying to God? You know, just simple things that you ask with the Scripture behind it, and you'll simply see the thing that you're facing, what you need to do with it. You'll know whether it's right or wrong. Some things are hard to know. Some things are not. Some things, adultery and fornication, we know where to flee that. He tells us plainly on that. Some things are grayer than that. We don't know what to do in a particular situation sometimes. And so we need, again, this spiritual discernment, this knowledge and discernment that God would give us. And why did He give it to us? In verse 10 it says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may approve or approve the things that are excellent. Approve is a classical Greek describe the assaying of metals or the testing of money for authenticity. You notice when, and I know you've probably seen that, if you go to a bank or something, if you had a $100 bill or somebody you passed one or something, they'll get this little marker out sometimes. I've seen them mark it. And they'll mark, put a mark on it and look at it, and they'll hold it up to the light. You know, they got all these, there have been so many crooks in the world, they keep having to change all the money. The money looks like foreign currency does now. It doesn't even look like what we're used to seeing. They got these big-headed presidents, and then they got these little things in there. Got all kind of stuff in there that proves that that's genuine. But it takes them some time to look at all that. What are they doing? They're examining that, and they're discerning whether that's a false $100 bill, a counterfeit, or the real deal, or the real thing. So it is with the Word of God when we're serving God. We need to have that spiritual discernment that scrutinizes, that tests to see if something's authentic or not. We need to make sure we have real faith and not just a fake faith, or not faith in our faith, or some conjured up faith, or something that almost looks like faith, but it's not faith. How do we know that? We need more and more knowledge and all spiritual discernment. That's what we need. And so God said He would give that. He would give that to us as we, that was His prayer for them at Philippi as they served the Lord. He said, I'll prove those things that are excellent. Excellent means to differ. Believers need the ability to distinguish those things that are truly important so they can establish the right priorities. So we need to know what's right, what's wrong, the difference there, those things that are excellent. And then I liked what he said about this. I thought it was very interesting when he says sincere and without offense. Sincere means genuine. Somebody's genuine. And I could be genuinely right or genuinely wrong. The Bible is wanting us to be genuinely right, sincerely right. Sincerely means genuine and may have originally meant tested by sunlight. You wonder, where in the world did that come from? But you know, the Greeks were very colorful in their language. When they pulled a word out and they put it down, it meant what it meant. You know, it really brought a picture up that people understood. Oh, you use that word. I know what that means. And he's going to explain that. You know, that doesn't make a bit of sense to us. Sincere means tested by sunlight. What in the world? How can I put that together? Well, thankfully, John put it together for me, so I'll just share that with you. He said, in the ancient world, and I thought this was very interesting, dishonest pottery dealers filled cracks in their inferior products with wax before glazing and painting them, making worthless pots difficult to distinguish from the expensive ones. So they fill those cracks up, and once they heated them up or glazed them over and painted them, they covered up. You couldn't tell the difference. He said the only way to avoid being defrauded was to hold the pot to the sun, making the wax-filled cracks obvious. When we examine it in the light of the sun, it shows it for what it was. When our lives are examined in the light of His dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it shows us for what we are. It says, dealers mark their fine pottery that could withstand sun testing as the word S-I-N-E and another word C-E-R-A, sincera. How about that? That's where we get our word sincera from, sincere. Without wax is what it means, without wax. Without offense can be translated blameless, referring to relational integrity. Christians are to live lives of true integrity that do not cause others to sin. Now, I thought about that, and we won't get into this completely, but we'll turn to Romans 14, the 14th chapter, And listen to what he talks about. If you remember, Paul spends some time, I think in Corinthians 2, there's a couple of chapters, where he's talking about how we ought to live our lives, not to offend someone, to be careful to not be a stumbling block to other people. And I'll just simply read this, and I'll read the comment MacArthur got to say, and then we'll close out for this morning. In Romans, in the 14th chapter, listen to what he's talking about. Now, he's talking about strong believers and weak believers. And the strong are to be very careful with weak believers and what they do around them, what they say around them. Strong believers, there may be something that they can partake of, but in a weak believer, in their eyes, it may be sin to them, or they may stumble at that. What does a strong believer do? He leaves that off for his brother's sake or for his sister's sake. And then just leave it off. Somebody said, well, you know, you'd have to leave off a lot of things. I said, I don't think you just leave it completely off. You begin teaching them. And you say, you know, this is why I can do this. And, you know, if you stumble on that, if it's a problem for you, then God forbid, let me leave it alone. You know, I don't want you to stumble. But it's a teaching process, too. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, this is a young believer, but not to dispute, not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, don't cause unneedful arguments. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Well, what you going to do if you plop down that big old steak that you just got from that idol market over there because it was discount meat? You're using wisdom. You got a good piece, a good cut of meat, and you're fixing to bite down that steak, and there's this weak believer says, where'd that come from? He said, oh, you know, that discount store down the road. That idol, you know, it's been worshipped. It's been offered up to idols, but ain't nothing wrong with the meat. It's okay, but the weak believer's idolatry. We're supposed to flee from idolatry. He hasn't got the whole picture of what that means, and he's stumbling at what this brother is doing. He's eating his meat, and I don't understand it. I'm eating vegetables. How come you're not eating vegetables, and how could you possibly eat meat that is offered up to an idol? And say, well, God said all things are clean, you know, and in the context of understanding it, that stronger Christian was certainly not an idolater. He wasn't worshiping that idol. He just using the benefit of buying some cheap meat and filling it. But there's a weak brother involved, and so he has to think through his process. He has to do it in a different way. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, indeed. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. You see where he's going with this? We're not an island under ourselves. We're in the family of God. We're a body of believers. We're connected. We're jointly formed and fitted together. And so we have to understand these scriptures and do what they instruct us to do. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, and that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. And listen to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Let us make up our mind to do this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. It's a simple thing to say, but something that we really ought to consider. John MacArthur says this, the diversity of the church displays Christ's power to bring together dissimilar people that are not alike, in genuine Unity. So what are we striving for? Ephesians, there's a prayer in Ephesians that says we're striving for what? The unity of the faith, or the oneness of the faith, or however that's phrased. But anyway, we're striving to be together on the same page, as it were. Yet Satan often works on man's unredeemed flesh to create divisions and threaten that unity. Thus, denominations are birthed. You know, and so we get into all that. The threat to unity Paul addresses in this passage arises when mature or strong believers, both Jews and Gentiles, conflict with immature or weak believers. The strong Jewish believers understood their freedom in Christ and realized the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law were no longer binding. The mature Gentiles understood that idols are not gods, and therefore they could eat meat that had been offered to them. But in both cases, the weaker brothers' consciences were troubled, and they were even tempted to violate their consciences, a bad thing to train oneself to do. We don't want to do that. Knowing that the mature Jews and Gentiles would be able to understand these struggles, Paul addresses most of the comments to them. And so he's saying, just be mindful of them. How are we going to be mindful of them? It goes back to what he is praying for, that you have more and more knowledge and that you have all discernment. Being mindful of who's around you and where they're at. You know, if it's a newborn believer, you would handle some things a different way, maybe say some things a different way, where in a mature group, you might be able to bypass some of the lower things that you're saying and go straight for the meat. But you always have to be mindful of those that are on milk. Well, how we do that? We grow more and more knowledge in all discernment, proving the things that are excellent, sincere, and without offense. And what does it all do? It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us do all things to the glory and the praise of God. The Apostle Paul was encouraging the people at Philippi, this joyful church. When you read of it, there's a lot of joy in this church for their serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's just reminding them to keep on adding to that knowledge, to keep growing in discernment, to keep growing in that joy, that you might always bring honor and glory to Almighty God. God bless all of us to do that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.